Please be seated. Well, if you would grab your Bible or the one in the pew rack in front of you and open to Isaiah chapter 9. During this Advent season, we have been looking at one specific verse, Isaiah 9:6. And in this verse, we have four names for the promised Messiah, Jesus, the child who was to be born. Ken kicked us off last week as we looked at the promise that the one who would come, our Messiah, would be a wonderful counselor. Camper will lead us next week, and then we'll finish up in the names on the Sunday before Christmas. But as we look at each of these names, there is tremendous significance with them. John Piper had tweeted a couple of years ago when he was thinking of this verse that we could spend all eternity just contemplating each of these names. And while at first that might seem to be a bit extreme, the reality is there is so much richness in them that they are certainly worthy of our time to take each week and to contemplate and to look at them. Our text this morning that we'll be looking at, we'll be reading and working through, will be Isaiah 9, verses 2 through 7. We'll also be looking at a couple of other passages, particularly in Colossians 1 this morning. But as we come before our God, may He, by His grace and by His Spirit, turn our ears that we might hear His word. But more than just the words, that we would hear His Spirit speaking through the words that He's given us. So together, let's turn our attention to our Lord as we hear Him speak through this word. Isaiah 9, verse 2. Hear our God. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them a light shined. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you, as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the trampling warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon him, upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. The word of our God. Let's go to him in prayer. Our holy God, we do come with thanksgiving this day. Thanksgiving that we celebrate in the gift that you have given us, in the Messiah that we needed, that you promised, born in the person of Jesus Christ. As we consider these words that you prophesied that have come to fruition and that have implications of what is still to come, I pray, Lord, you would speak to us, that you would give us comfort, that you would give us peace, that you would, even as over and over again is stated in this passage, you would give us joy. That we would find that joy in Christ and from Christ and in life and in eternity. Lord, this is our prayer, and yet we come with great hope because it is also your promise. Speak to us this morning through this word that we might see Jesus, that we might believe, that we might have that joy. We pray this and all things in Christ, our Lord, our King. Amen. As we begin this morning, I want to read just a brief passage from an essay titled The Great Season of Hope by Brennan Manning. Listen to how Brennan Manning describes this season that we are in and consider whether or not you agree with him, whether it can give you comfort, or I guess if you disagree with him, it'll just make you angry, but hopefully you'll agree somewhat and you'll have some a different perspective. Once a year, the Christmas season strikes both the sacred and the secular spheres of life with sledgehammer force. Suddenly, Jesus is everywhere. For approximately 1 month, his presence is inescapable. You may accept him or reject him, affirm him or deny him, but you cannot ignore him. Of course, he is proclaimed in speech, song, and symbol in all the Christian churches. But he rides every red-nosed reindeer, lurks behind every Cabbage Patch doll, resonates in the most desacralized season's greetings. Remotely or proximately, he is toasted in every cup of Christmas cheer. Each sprig of holly is a hint of his holiness. Each cluster of mistletoe, a sign he is here. For those who claim his name, Christians herald this luminous truth. The God of Jesus Christ is our absolute future. Such is the deeply hopeful character of this sacred season. Now, I read this because I find great encouragement in it, because it's easy to get caught up in our culture, getting frustrated, some lamenting what appears to be culture war or war against Christmas, where not everybody shares the desire to recognize the season for Christmas, and that's causing angst for a number of people. Others recognizing that people are celebrating, but most of the celebrations, even some of the ones that we hold most dear, have almost nothing to do with the reason that we celebrate this season. And so they're wonderful stories, but they have nothing to do with Jesus himself. We see commercialization and sales and all sorts of things that go in our culture that, if we think about it, that can cause us to be frustrated, because we want people to know Jesus, and yet much of the attention seems to be given elsewhere. And so when Brendan Manning says that the reality is that there is a hint of Jesus in everything, every time you see a reindeer, a red-nosed reindeer, every time you see holly, mistletoe, whatever the trappings of the season, he's giving us reason to be encouraged, because the world is at least acknowledging and celebrating with us, whether they understand why they are celebrating or not. A number of years ago, when I was thinking and working through this whole idea of the commercialization or the secularization of Christmas, the birth of Jesus Christ, I made this statement to the church I was serving at the time. In one sense, it really doesn't matter, because at least their world is celebrating the one who is worthy to be celebrated. The fact that they may not know the one whose birth that they are celebrating, or even know why they're celebrating, nevertheless, Jesus is worthy of all of the honor regardless. And then I also pointed this out, and it still holds true today. If your neighbors want to celebrate my birthday and give me gifts and things like that, even if I've never met them, I'm more than willing to take that. And Jesus is far more open and far more gracious than I am. And so it's not a time of the time to be frustrated, even when we see watered down, misdirected, the hope of the season. It's a time to pray that there would be more fullness in the lives of the people who are celebrating in this way. And yet, even as that conviction is really deep within my heart, I also realize this, often lost in the sentimentality of the season is the promise of its power. And that's not a statement that applies to the world at large, but I think particularly to the people of God. Because we do rightly celebrate. For many, this is the favorite time of year. And we get so wrapped up in the wrappings and the trappings and the traditions, mindful that it's all about Jesus, and yet Jesus serves as a backdrop. We celebrate the birth, but it's easy to forget and to neglect the purpose for the birth. And it's one of the reasons I love the passage that we're looking at this season. That passage begins by painting a picture for us, a poetic picture. People walking in darkness. Every one of us can, our minds automatically creates a mental picture when we hear those words. Now, they're describing a cultural reality for Judah, to whom Isaiah was called to prophesy. Isaiah was ministering toward the middle of the kingdom of Judah, in other words, after the kingdom of Israel divided into Israel and Judah. Isaiah was raised up. It was not near the end of Judah, although it was near the end. And during his ministry, Israel ceased to exist because of their unfaithfulness. And yet Judah, which was more faithful than Israel, still was showing signs that would ultimately become its undoing. They were confused people. They were morally compromised. And while they weren't denying God, God was not first and foremost among their affections, which enabled them to both proclaim and to worship God, and to wander, and to serve, and to celebrate other gods, which really are not gods at all, but idols that are made of people's hearts. And so the description that Isaiah uses here is a people that are walking in darkness is one that is easy for us to imagine, and it's also probably easy for us to understand, because the cultural conditions at that time in Judah are not a whole lot different than the way many of us would describe our own culture. Still believing and claiming a God, and yet we are confused. We are morally compromised. And while God may be present in our lives, more and more, including those who would wear the name Christian, just thinks God ought to mind his own business when it comes to the decisions that we make and just bless our choices. And so there was a people walking in darkness. It's a cultural condition. But even though it's a cultural condition, it's also an individual experience. I'm not sure that's the focus that Isaiah has, but it is one that many of you can recognize. The people walking in darkness, it's the dark clouds of oppression or the dark clouds of discouragement or even of depression that fill the lives of many, many people. Increasing numbers of people in our culture, and particularly this time of year, seems to intensify those feelings and those senses of loneliness, and depression fills in. And so there is an individual application as well in these words, because Isaiah is going to give a promise to a people who are walking in darkness, whether it's just those who are frustrated with the world they live in or people who struggle with the dark clouds of depression in their daily lives. There is a beautiful promise that follows these words, because Isaiah's promise here is this: the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. People, those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness, on them the light has shined. And so he's painted the picture of the cultural or the individual condition, but for the very purpose of saying that is not the end, that is not all there is, and that God, who is seeming distant when things seem dark, is not only aware, but he is breaking through and he is fulfilling the promises that he has always made, and he will shine that light upon the very people who would think that God is furthest away. Those who are in darkness, that's whom God has shined his light upon. It is an incredible picture that Isaiah is painting here for us. And we are told as we scan down who that light is in the words, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and that son, that child, is Jesus Christ." He is the Messiah. In this place, in this passage, it has four names: Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. But one of the names that we're focusing on today, which really in one sense stands out, is this child is Mighty God. That would have certainly been a provocative name on the list as people were waiting for the promise to be fulfilled. The people of Israel, the people of Judah, they were a monotheistic people. They were very clear. The Lord our God is one. There is no other God. God is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, your mind, and your strength. All of their history was rooted in the reality that there is only one God who has created all things out of nothing and who has called a people to be his own, promised to bless them, and yet called them to obey him because the blessings are found in part in the obedience that people have. And as they were listening to this prophecy, think of being somebody who has not only a deep understanding of the monotheistic, that there is only one God, but a passionate commitment to that truth, even if the commitment to God is a little bit dim for the moment. You know, it starts out not too bad. Nobody had a problem that the promised Messiah would come and be a wonderful counselor, one who would come and have wisdom, an understanding of circumstances, and be able to apply God's truth, not only to the culture, but to individual lives. Somebody who would be able to speak like a counselor does. One as a counselor, sometimes there's an advocate or a lawyer who would be the counselor who would speak truth and represent us. The second one would have been stunning. It was even controversial. Mighty God. Wait a second. There is only one God. God who has existed from before the foundations of the earth. God who has always been there. God who created all things. Now we're talking about a child who is going to be the fulfillment of God's promises to us. We've been waiting for this Messiah. We've heard about him ever since Genesis 3:15 that this guy was coming. You're calling him God. That would have been tough to grasp. That would have been difficult to receive. Because there was no ascribing glory to anyone other than God. The penalty for considering somebody else God in that culture was death. That's how serious God takes his own glory that he says he will not share with anybody else. And that's embedded in the law that these people grew up on. Now here is a prophet coming and saying, a child is born to fulfill the prophecy, but that child is God. That's profound. But mighty God reminds us that while the trappings of our season themselves are perhaps an appropriate celebration, we shouldn't get caught up in the sentimentality or the cuteness that surrounds the baby. To put it on a slightly lower shelf, it means we don't embrace Ricky Bobby theology. I can tell those of you who know Talladega Nights, and I can tell those of you who don't. What I mean by Ricky Bobby theology, for those of you who have never seen the movie, and you're missing it, and I don't know what's wrong with you, but anyway, that's one of the great classics of all time. The movie's called Talladega Nights. Will Ferrell is a race car driver named Ricky Bobby. And at the table, when they are giving thanks for all of the millions of dollars they have received in endorsements from his race winnings, he prays to dear baby Jesus, and then he goes into great depth describing the golden diapers and, you know, just quite, I mean. And when he's challenged by his father-in-law, who says, look, he was a man. Jesus was a man. He grew up. He had a beard. His answer, Will Ferrell or Ricky Bobby's answer was, yeah, but I like the baby Jesus better. So when you pray to grown-up Jesus. When I pray, I'll pray to baby Jesus. And the reality is there are many in the Christian church who prefer to see God however they prefer to see God. And rather than seeing the fullness of God as he is revealed in the scripture and even in these few simple words, we get caught up on the cuteness. It's not that it's not there, and it's not that it's unimportant. The fact that he was born as a baby, we'll see here in a moment, one of the significances of that. But the fact that this baby, this child, the son that was born to us is called Mighty God should make us stop and think, wow, there is something significant here in this child. that the one that we celebrate the birth of, we celebrate the birth because he did become a man. And because he was powerful, we saw the power of God demonstrated in his life. And because he demonstrated his strength and his power, not by overcoming, but by dying. But then by overcoming death itself, by rising again. This child has the power. This child is mighty God and therefore has the power of God. And while we do celebrate his birth, we must celebrate it in the context of his life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, and his ongoing work, because he is continuing to work today. Mighty God also carries significant theological implications. This passage is often used by theologians to demonstrate what theologians refer to as the hypostatic union. One of those words you can work into your conversations this week. Hypostatic union refers to the two natures of Jesus Christ, that he is fully man and he is fully God. And they are two natures that are in the same person. He's not 50% God, 50% man, which is our mental understanding. He is 100% and 100% in the one person. As theologians would say, without mixture and without confusion. In other words, whatever it means to be man, Jesus is man. Whatever it means to be deity, Jesus is deity. And it's evident in this passage, even in these simple words, the fact that he was born, that a child was born. He had to be born in order to fulfill whatever it would be to be man. All man is or born. He's not somebody who just appeared out of nowhere, but we know that he was born. We know the name of his mother. We know the circumstances into which he was born. We know, therefore, because he became a man, that he grew up. There are testimonies of different aspects, of different stages of his life that God has recorded for us. But he is fully man. And it is evident and reflected by the fact that his child, who was born for us, and yet this child is also mighty God. The Hebrew word for God is El, which is one of the most common used in the Old Testament, but almost always the word El indicates strength. It's God, the power of God, or sometimes you'll see it as Almighty God, and that usually is the word El alone, as in solely. El alone sounds kind of Hebrew, but that's alone is an English word there. It's what I'm trying to use here. But the word itself means powerful God. And yet, in this particular passage, that's significant is that while El itself would be sufficient, there's also an adjective, Gabor. El Gabor, meaning Almighty God, mighty. Clearly, Isaiah, and God through Isaiah, was wanting to grab our attention and not miss the implication of this child being powerful with the power of God. And so we have the two things. A child who is fully human, and mighty God, who is God himself, who has come in the flesh. As Paul says in Colossians, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for in him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things are held together. This is the power of God in this child that we celebrate. Jesus himself wouldn't shy away from it. During his own ministry, he would identify himself as God. He was challenged by the religious leaders. He said, before Abram was, I am. In a number of different instances, he would respond to questions, beginning with the provocative claim, I am, which was the covenant name God had given to Moses to pass on to the people as God's identification. Jesus embraced this, declaring himself to be the one who Isaiah prophesied him to be. And mighty God demands our all. That we come and celebrate not just a God who is love and mushy in his love, but is powerful and is sovereign and is working out all things according to his own purposes. And this is important for us to consider as we come and worship God. We come before God without fear in one sense, because Jesus has already paved the way, made it possible for us to come even into this room and to say the name of God without fear of God being angry with us, because Jesus paid our price, our debt that separated us from God. And yet, because we come with that assurance so often, it's also very easy to come complacent, not recognizing the awesomeness of our God. The fact that he would be called Mighty God, we emphasize the fact that he is mighty, should instill a fear in every one of us, even as we are drawn to come. And our worship should be that it is both loving and is respectful. And we struggle with this because we tend to think of fear as something that is bad. And in the scriptures, we're told over and over and over again, fear not, don't be afraid. And we're reminded much of our fear is misplaced, because our fear is putting trust in other things rather than in God and his provision and his grace and his love and his promise of protection for us. And yet we're also told that wisdom comes in fearing God. And sometimes it seems like, well, there's a mixed message there. How are we supposed to respond to this? And the reality is, a healthy understanding of who our God is. He is a mighty God. Jesus is God who's come in the flesh, but he is still mighty God, is to approach him with a healthy fear. What's a healthy fear? A healthy fear is one that recognizes that there is something powerful and dangerous, and yet that there is something good in the same. I've realized as I've gotten older, for whatever reason, I must have some fear of heights. I recognize that when we were living in Chattanooga and hiking in a park just near Covenant College called Cloudland Canyon, and it's beautiful, especially in the fall, you go to the edge. But as I started getting over to the edge, so if I get about here to the edge of the stage and looking down into the canyon, everything in me was screaming, go the other direction. It wasn't that way when I was a kid and when I was a teenager. I'd go over the edge, peek over there, and turn around, whatever. It really didn't matter whatsoever. But as I got older, I started recognizing that there was something awe-inspiring about that height. It was frightening. And at the same time, I couldn't help but peek. I was afraid, and yet I had to look. I didn't like the feeling in one sense, and yet I was compelled to experience it at the same. And there is a sense in which that's what our worship ought to be, is that we ought to recognize the mightiness of our God, and that Jesus, who has come in the flesh, is no different. He is mighty God. He is awesome and is worthy to be feared because of his power. And yet there's something attractive and beautiful about him that will draw us back over and over again to contemplate him, to celebrate him, to meet with him. The fact that this is a mighty God is telling us is that this child that we celebrate this season rightly and in many different ways is one who is worthy of worship, should be feared, but in a healthy fear, and that healthy fear is an expression of beautiful worship. We gain nothing else but considering that this morning. That's a significant gift. Recognize that when we see him rightly, then we can relate to him rightly. But I want to go a step further this morning. I don't want us to just see that Jesus is mighty God, as important as that is. I don't want us to see that he is just powerful. I want us to know how his power benefits us. I don't want us to be mere spectators, just those who see and now know. I want us to be those who experience the power of God in our lives. And there is a very big difference between knowing something because we have seen it and knowing something because we have experienced it. Think of it this way. I heard somebody share this similar, but you could turn on the Discovery Channel this afternoon or pop Netflix on and turn to Wild Africa. You can watch the lions on the plains of Africa with a narrator who's whispering in the background, telling you everything there is to know about this lion. You see this majestic beast, and the narrator is telling you about how fast their lion can run, how agile and change of direction as the lion or lioness likely is charging prey. The amount of power in the jaws that would snap even human bones with, as if they are toothpicks in our mouths. The force that the paw would bring upon its prey if he swatted. And while the narrator is whispering all of these facts, you can see the lion begin to stalk a gazelle or some other beast that is there in the jungle and watch everything that is being described, which would give you an understanding beyond any of the facts, the tidbits that the narrator would tell you or that you could pick up in a book. And you can watch as that lion captures, devours the other animal and be fully impressed at the power and the majesty of that beast. Or, rather than you being transported in your mind by putting it on TV, we could transport you into the jungles of Africa. And you could watch the lion that is only a few yards away raise its head and look toward you and begin making its way toward you. It's not that you don't know when you have watched the documentary and are not amazed and impressed with the beauty. But you know something totally different when you're experiencing that power and that fear on your own. And so rather than just stopping with the appreciation for the fact that Jesus is mighty God, I want us to consider God's might, his power toward us. It's not something that's just my desire. It's God's desire, at least as it's expressed through the Apostle Paul's prayers. I'm going to turn quickly to Ephesians chapter 1. You can get there quickly. Go ahead and turn. You feel free to listen and check it out later. And I'm going to work through Paul's prayer for the Ephesian, and by extension, for all believers. In verse 15, Paul says this. I'm going to go quickly through this, but we'll see the connection here. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all sinners, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. And so this is Paul's heading, telling the people that he's praying for them. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom, of revelation, and knowledge of him. So now he's going to tell, here's what he's praying. He's praying that God would give you understanding and wisdom of his revelation and how he's been revealed. Having the eyes of your heart enlightened. So he's continued to speak. This is what he wants to happen, the experience we have. And now we move into the petitions that he has, the very things that he's praying that we would be enlightened about, that we would come to understand. That you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. What are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of his great might? So this is one of the things the Apostle Paul is praying for the Ephesian church, is that we might know the power of God, God who is mighty, who is at work in our midst. And it's not even isolated, because in church in Colossae, he prays the same thing. And we look in the prayer that he has in beginning in verse 9. He says this: so from the day that we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. So one of the things Paul's praying is that we would know God's will, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. In other words, the consequence of knowing God's will. And then verse 11, may you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father. In other words, a constant prayer that Paul is praying for us, because God, who is at work within him, wants us to have great understanding of God's power. Not just that we would know as spectators, but that we would experience that power as well. And so we pick up in the Colossian prayer, as we look at that where Paul was praying for the power, and we see two things that are implied, two ways in which the power of God have been and are at work within those who believe. It's his power toward those who believe. And the first we see is this, in again, picking up in verse, well, it would be helpful if I'm in the right book, wouldn't it? Verse 11, may you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance, prayer, and patience, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. In other words, here's one of the things that the power of God has done. He has qualified you to share in an inheritance that comes from God himself. Now, when we think about qualified, most of us probably don't even think about qualification, non-qualification, and the fact that he has to qualify you means that clearly we were not qualified before he qualified us. It required him to be at work to enable us to be qualified to be the beneficiaries of the inheritance that God has given. Whether that means we were unqualified or disqualified or both, we were not qualified. Now, some may wonder, well, what's the difference between unqualified and disqualified? Well, think of somebody who is about to, who has aspirations of being a world-class runner, a sprinter. He goes to the Olympic trials, but he doesn't make the qualifying time the first time he goes. Therefore, he doesn't get to run in the heats. He doesn't even, is not able to compete for his way on the team. A year later, after working very hard, training very hard, running, lifting, he comes back, and not only does he qualify, make the qualifying, he goes all the way, he wins the gold. The track officials, seeing such a tremendous increase, decide, we're going to test this guy for performance-enhancing drugs. And he passes that test, meaning he has been taking performance-enhancing drugs. He tests positive. He is now not unqualified, but he is now disqualified from his participation. The reality is, our condition that we're told in the scripture is we are born into this world without righteousness. Ever since our first parents fell, we are unqualified. And even if you don't buy that, if you have any sin at any point in your life, well, then you have disqualified yourself from being participant in the inheritance. The reality is we are both unqualified and disqualified unless somebody qualifies us. And here is the promise of God in the child who was born to us, who is himself mighty God. The power of God that is at work has now qualified you to be a beneficiary, to share. Now, this is an inexhaustible. This is not one of the situations where somebody's going to sue the other family members to take all of the inheritance. To share in every promise of God that is embedded in and embodied in the person of Jesus Christ. That is every promise of joy, hope, peace. It is the life that we want. It is the world that we want, because that's really what was promised in Isaiah. The government will be on his shoulders, meaning everything will be turned in his, when he takes complete reign, everything will be the way that God designed it to be. We will live in a world that is better. We will live with a ruler who is worthy of not only trust, but of worship. We will be living in harmony. We will not be with sin. Everything that is promised is part wrapped up in that inheritance. And the power of God has qualified you for this. And some of you who feel unqualified, others of you who feel disqualified, those of you who just realize that I just don't measure up. Why would God care for me? Or those of you who have done something in your past that feel like, well, God can never forgive me. You need to hear these words, because those things are not the basis of the hope. This season is a gift of God to give you the child who is God in the flesh, who is himself mighty God, who is at work in his might, in his power. In his power, he has qualified you. So unless somehow he becomes disqualified, which isn't going to happen, can't happen, because he is God and he sets the standard, you were qualified. Some of you who walk in darkness because of your discouragements need to hear that truth. It doesn't make everything in your life right, but it does free you from the weight of feeling that the world is on your shoulders. So the government was on his shoulders, and he allowed it to crush him only to conquer it. His power. Therefore, you are qualified you are sharing in the inheritance. The second thing we see that goes on is that we look down a little bit further after that. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. There's a few action verbs here. But the setting is the dominion of darkness. In other words, it's people who are walking in darkness. It's the authority of the world or of the enemy who makes this dark. It's a poetic language. Those of you who are C.S. Lewis fans and fans of the Chronicles of Narnia, you might put it another way, but it would really fit, because in the Chronicles of Narnia, before Aslan comes and makes all things right, the land of Narnia is described as always winter and never Christmas. And that poetic description that we get when we hear that means, well, for those of you that don't like the snow, tough luck. You get it better than everybody else if you don't like the snow today. You get the cold and you get the gloomy, but you don't get the joy that Christmas promises. I think that's a great description of what's being described here, the dominion of darkness. It's just kind of always heavy and it never delivers. It's oppressive. And while you're free to walk around, you can't escape. And the imagery here is of one who is the child, who is mighty God, coming in. Think special forces doing a recon op, not opening a door so people can escape, but we are delivered. He comes, he breaks into, he takes us out of that situation. And it's not just a matter of being delivered from that, and now where are we? We are told where we go. He transfers us from that dominion of darkness, where it is always winter and never Christmas, into the kingdom of light that is governed by the Son, who is the one who is setting us free in the first place, where all things are right, in whom it's always Christmas. Because he is the gift that continues to give. He is the source in whom we find everything that we hope for. We are transferred from walking in darkness to his kingdom. Now, his kingdom is not in full fruition at this point, and so we continue to see darkness that is around us, but don't miss, here's the problem. Here's the reality. We now belong to that other kingdom. We also taste that other kingdom. We now have belonging to that kingdom. The promise of the scripture is we are able to see the light of that kingdom. It gives us hope, and it gives us encouragement. It gives us the warmth and the comfort that we are in need, even when everything is not the way as it ought to be. But then going back to Isaiah and his words here, I'm kind of looking at these promises in Colossians, the way that his work is, they fit in neatly in the prophecy, because we have a sketching in Isaiah of what's going to happen, but we don't have any of the details of the mechanics. Colossians fits in some of the mechanics of the power of God that's demonstrating what is he doing for us. Isaiah was writing to a people about an event that was yet to happen, but writing in the present tense, as if it's already happened. I hope you followed me, because I don't remember what I just said. But anyway, but it fits our circumstance. See, we have seen that light in the person of Jesus Christ. We know that light is mighty God. We've just looked at some of the ways in which his power is at work toward us who believe, and what he has done for us, what Christmas really symbolizes. The gift of God to his people. And while the kingdom is not fully here yet, Isaiah was writing about something that hadn't yet come, but was writing as if it had, because it is so certain, because it's declared by God. For God to declare something is as certain as if it is already done, even if we don't experience it. We get to taste it, but there is more that is to come. Christmas season not only reminds us of the first coming, but this Advent season we celebrate reminds us that he is coming again, when all of these promises will be fulfilled. The great hope of the Advent season is rooted in the power that we have already experienced as we await the fullness of the restoration that God has promised. You may be discouraged by the cultural landscape that is all around us, because it sometimes feels way too dark. You may struggle with depression, and I understand this season is not helpful. But during this Advent season, I do want you to remember this. To us a child is born, to us a son is given. And the government will be on his shoulders. And his child is Jesus, who is the mighty God. How do I know whether or not that power is toward me? Do you believe? Because the other way his power is made evident is regenerating those who are dead, making them alive, giving them a gift of faith that they may believe. If you believe, it is evidence that the power is already at work within you. And if that power, then these promises as well. May we be comforted, not only in what has been done, but what is to come, which is what Christmas, the Advent season, symbolizes. Let me pray. Father, we thank you and pray that you would give us minds to grasp the promises that you have made that are embedded and embodied in the person of Jesus. We thank you for his birth, that he was man. We thank you, though, that he is also God, the second person of the Trinity. And while we may not comprehend that, may we believe. And believe not only also that truth, but all that he has promised and in all that he has done. For in that faith, in that belief that you have given, we find the hope and the comfort and the joy that we so desperately desire. Let us be a people who celebrates the promise as if it has come to full fruition, because you have promised it. Let us be a people who radiate the joy. It may not make sense in a world that seems dark to others. But may the hope that is ours spread to them as well. And we who celebrate in our world would increasingly do so with greater understanding of what it is we are celebrating this season. All praise and glory to you, our God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Through Jesus, amen.